I'd like to ask you now to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Before we begin, let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, I ask that You would be with us today. We come to You in the name of Jesus. We trust, Lord, solely in His atoning blood spilled on the cross for us. Lord, we rejoice in His righteousness that makes it possible for us to be in Your presence. We ask You, Lord, to be with us now as we worship You through the Word. Lord, open our hearts to the truths that are here. Lord, I pray that You would help me to accurately handle Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to return to Genesis. The last time I was here, I talked about Noah, and today I'd like to talk about Abraham, what we learn of Christ through Abraham. There's a lot of lessons, but I wanted to focus specifically on Genesis 15 and Galatians 3 and some other passages. Anybody that's used to my preaching gets used to turning pages because I do it on purpose. I want folks to know their Bible. I want them to know that what I'm talking about is not just some verse ripped out of context and constructed something on top of it, but rather this is the message of Scripture. And so I do it deliberately. And yeah, I know. We'll exercise our Bibles again. So let's start in Genesis 15. We have here Abram. He's still called Abram at this point. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look, now toward heaven, and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This verse, 15:6, is quoted often in the New Testament, and we'll be looking at that. These are important words. He believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. The setting here of Abram, he has just come back from the defeat of the Mesopotamian kings. He's rescued his nephew Lot, who had been captured, and also along with him the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and other places. And Abram goes and in a night raid defeats all these kings, and the king of Sodom offers him, well, you know, just take all of our stuff. Just let us have our people back. And Abram said, if you look in the passage just before this, Abram says in 14:22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. He didn't have much to do with the king of Sodom. It's obvious he had a very low opinion of who they were, and he didn't want anybody to say, well, we made Abram rich. And you see that principle in the book of Jude, where he says, you know, avoid even the garment soiled by the flesh. And so he says, we'll only take what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. And isn't it interesting? The very next verse says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. He didn't need the rewards of Sodom. God was his reward. And one of the things that I want you to take away from this is to understand that God is our reward. That reward of heaven, of being there in heaven, God is the center of that. Christ is the light of heaven, we're told in Revelation. Oh, dear ones, if you can take away from nothing else of this, to long for heaven because God is there, that it is about him. And he says, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. And dear Abram goes back to the promise that God had made to him of a son, of a descendant, and reminds God of his promise. It's not wrong for us to come to God in prayer and lift up before him his promises. Lord, you promised that you would do this or this. And we take the scripture and we pray it back to God. God loves that when we do that. And when we trust in his word that it's true. Time after time, Jesus says to the disciples that the scripture must be fulfilled. And so as we look at this, Abram is reminding God, although God doesn't forget, he's just saying, Lord, where's my son? Look, you've given me no offspring. One born in my house is my heir. And the Lord comes back and says, this isn't your heir, this slave born in your house. One who will come from your own body shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven. Count the stars if you're able to number them. Have you ever tried counting the stars? And I know scientists do all these, you know, extrapolations of how many stars there are, and now the, you know, it's billions and billions. You can't count them. That's the whole point. God is not saying you're going to have 10,352,612 or whatever that number is. What he's saying is it's an uncountable number. You can't count that high if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. This is interesting in that Paul, in the New Testament, refers to this more than once. If you would look with me at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I just love the way Paul speaks in the letters that he writes. It speaks of the truthfulness of Scripture, that Paul writes like a real person would write a letter. Maybe you've had to write letters like that, that say, oh, foolish Galatians. Sometimes we have to write, like, you know, a little note to somebody. Hey, wake up. What are you doing? Especially like, oh, say, a child in college or something on that order. But, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Hearing in the Galatian region, a group had come in, and they seemed to follow on the heels of wherever Paul went. There was this group coming along that was saying, oh, yeah, it's great to believe in Jesus, but you need to do this, 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 and this to really be in. There's people who do that today, aren't there? There's folks. I've seen ads in newspapers for where you can sign up to learn Hebrew so that you can pray in God's language, they say. God invented all the languages, and he understands them all. And you can be assured that you don't have to speak biblical Hebrew or Greek to be able to speak to God. He understands you. He, every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be there around the throne. And so don't fret about such things, but there's always somebody that's going to come along and say, oh, that's great, but you need this. And that's exactly what was happening there. Well, you actually need to convert to Judaism and be circumcised and follow all the ceremonial laws. Otherwise, you're not really saved. Well, Paul tells them they're fools. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham, notice this, he uses as the text to prove his point, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He is quoting directly from Genesis 15 here. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Do you understand that if you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're a son of Abraham? The Jewish person next door does not have some inside track with God that you don't have. I shared with others this morning about a poor, foolish young woman that my wife and I knew years ago. This was back before anybody ever heard of 23andMe and all of that kind of genealogical study. But she was going back through her family tree trying to discover if perhaps somebody in her family was Jewish so that she could be more assured of her salvation, that God really truly loved her because she was part of the chosen people. Oh, dear ones, God has a chosen people. He does. They're us. They are all of those of faith, all down through the centuries, before there was ever anyone heard of being Jewish. God chose Abel and Seth and Noah and Enoch and Abram. God saves a people for himself. I was talking with a fellow one time that was very convinced that somehow Jewish folks had this inside track, you know, with God. And I said, well, God has been saving people of the Gentiles forever. He says, what do you mean? I said, what about Nineveh? And he just said, oh, that was a temporary repentance. Well, Jesus says they'll rise in the judgment and condemn who? The unbelieving of his time. I fully expect to meet people like Ninevites in heaven, that God saved them by faith and faith alone in the Word of God. And so we have Abram believing God's word. Only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel. Understand this. Preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. That's the gospel, that God is going to bring a Savior through the line of Abraham into this world in which all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's a wonder. So then those who are of faith are blessed, along with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. You want to work your heaven, or your work your way to heaven, enjoy yourself, but you're under a curse. God's not impressed with your good works. But if you ask the vast majority of Americans today how to get to heaven, they will say, I need to have more good works than bad works. My good works need to outweigh my bad works, and I'm in. That's not Christianity. That's Islam. Did you know that? That's what Muslims believe, that they will pile up enough good works to outweigh their bad. And that it's amazing that most Americans believe the same thing today. And when they get to heaven, they expect heaven to just be a nicer America. That's most people's view of heaven, isn't it? That it'll be an America without any poverty, any racism, any COVID, any cancer, no problems. It'll be utopia. Most people's view of heaven is that, and I get to do whatever I want all day long. The whole problem, I've heard from others, is that everybody wants to go to heaven, they just don't want God to be there when they get there. That's the reality. Heaven is about God. It is about being with Him. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. The last time I was here, I spoke about Noah. It says, verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Notice verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was not really waiting merely to own and have title to some land in the Mideast. His view was of God and that city that's real, more real than anything we could ever imagine. It is the ultimate reality of what he was looking for. Most of the time in Scripture, not always, but most of the time, when you read of Zion, it's not talking about a place in the Mideast. It's the habitation of God himself. The Jerusalem of today is merely a reminder to us of the real thing. The new Jerusalem that God is building, not man. And so he was waiting for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sun which is by the seashore. The descendants of Abraham come not just from the line of Jewish people, but of all peoples. That's why we go as missionaries. That's why we go and preach the gospel around the world, because we know that God is saving a people for himself. He is calling from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I don't have to be the best salesman. That's what they taught me in a certain Bible institute that I'm so ashamed that I went there. I won't tell you the name of it. I'll just say that they taught that you have to be the best salesman. I'm a terrible salesman. But I can share the gospel with another person. And God can take that gospel and he can change a heart. He can change a man from the inside out with that message. And I can go into some, I do. I preach in some of the darkest places on earth. I have preached with cartel members sitting outside the door with their machine guns. Been there. I've shared the gospel with Afghani refugees in their home. And God can reach into lives and save people by his grace. And I don't have to be the best salesman. Praise God. It is the power of the gospel that saves men. It was the power of the gospel preached to Abraham that caused him to believe that God would be true to his word. He would be true to his word, and he would send eventually a savior. Look with me at Romans chapter 4, very related passage to this same one that we're looking at. In Romans chapter 4, I'm deliberately using the New King James today. I know Pastor Jesse uses the ESV, and I typically preach from the New American Standard. But I'm deliberately using the New King James today because I believe that they got this verse right, better than most English translations. By the way, my Spanish translation does have it right. Just say it. Verse 1, Romans 4, 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Most of your translation will say, what does our father Abraham according to the flesh, what has he found? He's not our father according to the flesh. He is only the father of Jewish people, and Paul is not writing to them. If you read the next verse, the context makes it clear. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. He was not relying on works of the flesh. He was relying on faith in God. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Remember what I was saying about piling up good works versus bad works, and I do enough of these good works, and God owes me something. I used to work in a metal shop. And I would work hard all week, and I'll just say I made a lot less than they make at McDonald's now. Times change. But I would work all week at that shop, and on Friday, I had an expectation. When 4:30 came on Friday afternoon, why was my hand like this? I expected a paycheck, didn't I? I had worked all week. I deserved my pay. I had earned it. And frankly, if I hadn't received that paycheck, I'd have been looking for a new job on Monday morning, wouldn't I? we wouldn't put up with such foolishness. No, I work, you pay me. That's how it works. Most folks' idea of salvation is the same. I do this, I get that. And God says, I'm not impressed with anything you can do. I'm only impressed with what my Son can do. Do you understand that for all of eternity, God will be holding up his Son as the epitome of his joy? He will receive the glory. Kind of like, look what my Son can do. He can save wretches. He can save the dregs of humanity. He can reach into a life that is completely lost and save it and purify it and cleanse it and make it new. That's what God's Son can do. You don't have to be reforming your life in order to become a Christian. Just believe him. Just believe him. Cast yourself upon him today. Oh, that you would. I was sharing with some of the other folks this morning. I know I refer to this fellow often. Pardon me. It was a dear old gentleman that started coming to our church years ago there in Colorado. And he was a scout for the Cincinnati Reds, and he had worked for a number of different professional teams as a scout. He had once played professional baseball. Dear Ted, he was just a dear man, and he was a complete pagan. I mean, I say that not that he was this horrid, wicked person doing terrible things. He was just completely lost, and he didn't know anything about Christianity. He didn't know anything about God. He had lived his entire life with no thought of God at all. And now, at the end of his life, well, frankly, he was dying. He had congestive heart failure. He was in bad shape. His knees had gone on him, and so he had to go about on one of those little electric carts, you know, that the folks will ride on. And well, our church happened to be very accessible, and he came, and he drove in, and we had room for him to park his little thing, and he could sit there and listen. And he came one Sunday, and on Monday morning he was in my office on his little cart, knocking on the door, and he had a whole list of questions. And they were good questions. Who is God? Why do you talk about Jesus all the time? Who is he? What does that have to do with me? That kind of questions. And we talked about his questions, and he'd be back the next Monday with more questions. And he came to know some guys from the local college that were in Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And one of those guys gave him a copy of a book called More Than a Carpenter, which is a good apologetic of who is Christ and what has he done. And Ted, he just kept asking questions and wanting to know more. And weeks went by and a few months went by. And one day I was preaching along, and you may have known, I don't do the whole invitation nonsense. I don't do that. This whole sermon's an invitation. And you're expected to respond to the Word of God, not my manipulation. But I was preaching along, and all of a sudden, down the aisle comes Ted. Comes right down the aisle. Comes up to the front, and he says, I finally get it. Jesus died for me. Yes, Ted. Yes. You see, God had reached into the life of this lost man and convinced him of the glory of Christ and what Christ had done for him. And he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. I had the privilege of baptizing him, and within months, of burying him. Now, as a brother in Christ, expecting to see dear Ted in heaven someday. But what a statement. I finally get it. Jesus died for me. Have you come to that point in your own life where you understand that your works have done nothing for you? I used to rely on my works. Did you know that? I grew up in a very religious home. I grew up it was a Baptist church, but, you know, even they can be saved. But amazing, you know. God's grace is wonderful. I had done everything they told me to do. I went forward during a service and prayed with the pastor and asked Jesus into my heart. Whatever that meant. Something you're not told in Scripture to do. But it was something that they said, ask Jesus into your heart. Okay. Do you really believe it? Think so. So they baptized me. If I'd been Presbyterian, that would already happen. But anyway, I was just a religious, lost person. I had done what they told me to do. I walked to the front of the church. I said the magic words with the pastor. I was in. Right? I knew. In my heart, there was something wrong with me inside. I knew it. And time after time, I would go to a counselor at camp or a evangelist at our church or someone, and they would say, was there ever a point in time when you asked Jesus into your heart? Well, yeah, when was that? Well, I was 7. Did you really mean it? How much... Moms and dads can answer this. Does a 7-year-old really understand about really meaning it? Well, I thought I had. Maybe you should rededicate your life to Christ. Something else you're not told in Scripture to do. You are told to repent and believe the gospel. That's what all of mankind is commanded to do. Repent and believe the gospel. Have you? Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? That's belief in Christ. Not that you responded to some imaginary knock on the door. By the way, I'll just throw this out there. This will blow up your world. Revelation 3:20 is not about your heart. It never mentions the heart. It's about a church. It's about a church that's under judgment of God, and God is standing outside the door of the church saying, is there anybody inside? Revelation 3:20 is not about your heart. And it's not about you responding and Jesus helplessly waiting because there's no knob on the outside of that door, right? Dead men don't open doors. You must be raised to life. A miracle must happen in your heart and in your life to come to Christ. God must reach into your life like Christ reached into Lazarus's tomb and raised the dead. And when a person hears the gospel and God's word penetrates their heart, a miracle takes place whereby now they understand that they truly are lost, that they truly are helpless in their sin, and they cry out, I must have Jesus. I must have Christ. Oh, has that happened in your life? Oh, I know this doesn't really connect with what I was preaching about today, but my heart is so full that I want you to understand, what does it mean to know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. You must trust in someone else's righteousness. How can God forgive sin? Look there in Romans. Because in the previous chapter of Romans, you see there, verse 21, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When we talk about having faith in Jesus, it is believing that His blood was sufficient to pay for my sin. It was enough. I don't have to pay in good works that I've piled up. I don't have to pay in doing this, that, or the other, or attempting some, you know, wonderful act or anything. I must trust in His blood and His righteousness. That is so important, dear ones. His blood, the propitiation for my sin. Once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood there on what in English we call the mercy seat. A better term would be the propitiatory, the place where God's wrath is appeased. We don't understand that God hates sin. He hates it with all of His being because He is holy and we are not. To understand that, we must understand then that God has ordained the means by which His wrath can be appeased. And the only means that He accepts is blood. And ultimately, the only blood He accepts is the blood of His own Son. The perfect and holy, spotless Lamb of God, who places His life in our place, and He takes the full wrath of God upon Himself. That's the kind of Savior Abraham needed, and it's the kind of Savior that Paul needed, and it's the kind of Savior I needed, one that would bear the wrath of God in my place. Oh, do you know Him? Do you know that Savior? Are you trusting in what He did on the cross in your place? Oh, dear ones, look with me at Romans chapter 4 again. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed God. He believed the impossible, that an impotent old man and a past menopause old woman could have a baby. Do you understand what had to take place there? God had to resurrect, in a sense, both of them. Ever wonder why Abraham later would have faith that God could raise Isaac from the dead? He'd seen God do it already. God had already resurrected his body and Sarah's body so that they could have a child. That's a miracle that we can't even wrap our head around. He believed God, fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. God has promised to save sinners. In fact, he only saves sinners. Praise God, I qualify. God saves people by means of the blood of Christ. Are you fully convinced that he is able and willing to do that? You see, we may say, I think he can do it, but I don't think he'd do it for me. Trust him. Quit trusting in yourself. Cast yourself fully upon Christ. And he saves to the uttermost. When I travel in Latin America, we have Q&A times. It's great. I love the Q&A times because you get to the end of the whole conference and they have Q&A. And it's like stump the preacher. You get every off-the-wall question you can think of, but the number one question I receive, can I lose my salvation? Well, my response is always, if it belongs to you, yes, you can, and you probably will before the day is over. But it's not yours. Salvation is of the Lord. And if salvation's of the Lord, he doesn't lose anything. So there's your answer. Can I lose my salvation? Yeah, you can lose yours, but you can't lose God's. Praise God for that. The second question, I won't tell you what the second question is. Dear ones, are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone, the true seed of Abraham? That's the whole point of this. He is the seed of Abraham. Remember Eve in the garden. And the Lord promises the serpent, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. He doesn't say the seed of the man, the seed of the woman. Christ would be born of a virgin. First prediction of the gospel coming to our world is there in Genesis 3:15. It's wonderful. The seed of the woman. And then in Genesis later in Genesis, you have the seed of Abraham, and later the seed of David, and Christ fulfills them all, and he is the seed of Abraham. And from him, all of us that know him are born. Isn't that a wonder? And we have this great big family. I grew up in a little tiny family. Now, I know Pastor Jesse has a lovely big family. I did not grow up in a family like that. We only had a handful of cousins and just my two brothers, and they're not worth talking about. No, I'm just kidding. We were a small family. I didn't have many relatives. And I have discovered in the work that I do that I have many brothers and sisters. And the curious part is most of them are brown. In fact, the majority of the ones I get to know are. It's wonderful. I have this huge family that I get to take part in. People say, how can you do these long mission trips? I'm with family. It's great. Dear ones, are you in that family? Do you know that family? Are you longing for that day when you're with every tribe, tongue, people, nation, and we praise our Savior? Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would use your gospel, open hearts to believe it and be fully convinced that you are able to save to the uttermost. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.